We've been looking in the book of Ecclesiastes, a unique book in the Bible, these past couple of weeks. Today we're coming into chapter 2 and we're going to look at the entire chapter. But just to recap briefly, the first 11 verses of chapter 1, the one who calls himself the teacher, he was also the king over Jerusalem. First 11 verses of chapter 1, it's like he's looking at everything, the big picture of life. And his conclusion is, everything is meaningless, a vapor, a breath, insubstantial. And then the latter part of chapter 1, last week we looked at that, and it was like an intellectual observation to understand the psychology and the philosophy of everything that is done under the sun. And he found that with more knowledge came more grief, and with more wisdom came much sorrow. Yes. Chapter 2, from observation to observation, now to an all-out, all-in experimentation. He's going to seek, well, if everything is meaningless, which he says over and over it is, then where in the world might I find happiness? I think everyone can resonate with this to a degree. We even hear, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, he is all in on this pursuit of happiness, but all he keeps finding is unhappiness. He's not pursuing unhappiness, but that is what this pursuit is leading to until we get to the end of chapter 2, where the teacher is going to find from a completely another source some happiness, as we'll get to that. So I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 26, the entire chapter. Reading from the NIV, if you have your Bible, encourage you to follow along. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The teacher, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun. because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. We begin in this chapter with the happiness experiment, the pursuit thereof. Again, as he said, well, you've heard this over and over, right? Beginning in verse 14 and on in chapter 1, if everything in life is meaningless, which he says over and over it is, then how or where can I find happiness, satisfaction? Well, let's try laughter. Laughter's happy, right? There's a book that came out in 1985. The title is Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business. Again, 1985, Amusing Ourselves to Death. I have not read this book. The title alone speaks quite a bit. And of course, this is back in the mid-80s. Think about even now, amusing ourselves, seeking to be distracted from the pain of life, seeking amusement, seeking to laugh, all these things to death. This constant entertainment, is there any entertainment available today? Think again, all the stories bombarded. And the world itself seeks to keep us distracted and wants us to kind of look and just laugh at all things. Well, the teacher doesn't even spend much time on this. He simply says, I found that laughter is madness, which is frenzied chasing after the wind madness. How about wine? Now here he's not actually talking about getting drunk to that point. He's saying throughout this, I kept my wisdom with me. How about some wine just to cheer my heart? Well, that also turned out to be a failed experiment. How about, he goes on to say, embracing folly. This is in verse 3. I thought about that. Someone who's this wise and knows what folly is, which is the opposite of wisdom, it's foolishness. But how about, in order to be happy, intentionally embracing foolishness? I quote once again my pastor friend of old, who said so often, you know, when people say, well, here's what I'm doing. I mean, I'm going to intentionally embrace folly in my life in order to be happy. And he would say, how is that working out for you? Doesn't even make sense. I kept my wisdom, so I'm going to embrace folly. Well, that didn't work either. Let's move on in this experiment now in verse 4 to some great projects. And overall, these are some great projects, impressive accomplishments. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. Houses and vineyards. In verse 5, he goes on and says, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. That's verse 5. I want to pause here for a moment. Gardens, parks, all kinds of fruit trees in them. Does this image bring to mind another image from early on in the Bible? Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, exactly. In fact, this is interesting. The word parks in Hebrew is pardes, but it actually comes from the Persian word paradisa. Para, in Greek, it becomes paradise. So when I think park, I think, you know, Rigdon or Fox River, you know, a playground, yes, some open space and some trees. But park in the Bible right here, the word actually connects to paradise. And it's kind of like, yes, an enclosed garden with trees. And here it's fruit trees. He, the teacher, as king, is seeking to make his own Eden. Keep this in mind as we go on. Actually, I'm going to reference this. So that's Ecclesiastes 2, verse 6. Here's Genesis 2, verse 6. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Actually, that was Ecclesiastes 2, 5. Verse 6, the king, the teacher, says, I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. That's the whole verse. Genesis 2, 6 again. Streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. We see Genesis 2 and now Ecclesiastes 2. The teacher, in order to seek his own and find happiness, he's seeking to be like God. Go on. The teacher, the most powerful king at the time, is doing God work. He's made his own Eden now, if you will. And now in the next couple of verses, 7 and 8, he's seeking to populate his own Garden of Eden. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. He bought people. He owned people and flocks and herds. This is creation day 6 stuff, when God populated the earth with animals and human beings. People that he owns, herds, flocks, livestock, and then we go on, even treasures connects back with Genesis chapter 2. Verse 8, he says, I amassed silver and gold for myself. And when he says amassed, he means amassed. And the treasure of kings and provinces. Back in Genesis 2, we read of gold and resin and onyx in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, 11 and 12. All this creating, if you will, which he needs to do through now buying and owning and acquiring and amassing, made me think. So I was reading through this again from the movie Titanic, late 90s. You know, Jack Dawson on the front of the boat, of the ship. What does he say? I'm king of the world. And then James Cameron, the director of the movie at the Academy Awards, says the same thing. I'm king of the world. Well, this teacher, he was king over Jerusalem, but as he goes on, it says, I was greater than anyone. He says, in Jerusalem before me, but this is like, I did all of this. I owned all of this. I am king of the world. I became far greater than anyone. I denied myself nothing. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing. And as king, he could truly have anything and everything he wanted. And he did. In the second part of verse 10, he does say, my heart took delight, not in all that stuff I acquired, but my heart did take delight in all my labor. The work that he actually did, his heart did take delight in that. This actually also connects with Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 is before the fall. There's no sin. And it says in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord God took the man, the first human being he created, and put him in the garden to do what? To work it. This is pre-sin work. It is the work for which God made him and us to do. And it's enjoyable, fulfilling, satisfying, not yet the painful, toilsome, hard, sorrowful work that is after the fall. And here, He sought to make his own Eden, to populate his own Eden. After all that, he did find delight in his heart for his own labor. And then he says, this was the reward. The delight in the labor itself was the reward for my toil. How did this happiness experiment turn out? Verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done. Now this is, again, think back to Genesis chapter 2. God, after he had created and populated all that he had done, the Lord God paused and looked, surveyed everything and said, it is very good. God's heart was pleased. Here the teacher says, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, here it is again, you know this, everything was meaningless. Vanity of vanities, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Nothing was actually gained after all of that. Wow. So, now he pauses again. Why did I even do all of that? Kind of a step back here in the next few verses. And he says, I considered wisdom and also madness and the folly of it all. And I'm left with this. Well, at least I knew what I was doing. I kept my wisdom with me. At least I could see and I was aware of it all. So, living in this light, and I don't mean light capital L spiritually, I just mean being able to see what I'm doing and intentionally aware and keeping my wisdom in everything that I'm doing under the sun, well, that's better. That's greater than the alternative, meaning just floundering in darkness, right? Right? Isn't it? Or, it's kind of the subtext here, but or does a fool perhaps actually enjoy life more? We hear this. Is ignorance bliss? Earlier he'd said, with more knowledge came more grief, with more wisdom came more sorrow. Because part of living in the light, again, I don't mean capital L light, I just mean seeing and knowing, being aware of everything you're doing. Part of that is knowing, realizing what he's realizing. How short it is, how meaningless it all kind of turns out to be. And in the end, he says, what gain is there by actually being wise? Because in the end, the wise, just like the fool, dies. What do we gain? Wow. Verse 17. Indeed, he says, so I hated life. Pursuit of happiness. If everything's meaningless, where in this world can I find satisfaction, happiness? Turns out after this observation and experimentation and consideration, I hated life. Everything I had toiled for, I hated. Everything. The image of the inchworm came to me at some point this week. Like an inchworm. So an inchworm, if you've seen one climbing on a plant or on a leaf or on a blade of grass, it's not just climbing, it is doing what? Eating. You know that colorful picture book, The Very Hungry Caterpillar? Pillar. Of course, an inchworm is not actually a worm. It's a larva. Larva? Of a moth. It's going to transform one day. So its whole job as an inchworm lifespan is to climb and consume. Climb and consume. That is its whole purpose. And like an inchworm, the teacher here is climbing, climbing, pursuing, pursuing, consuming, consuming, in a sense, everything in his path. I denied my heart nothing. I took in and did everything I desired to do, and he could as king. I bought, I amassed, I acquired, I built, I planted, I indulged, I did more and owned more than anyone before me. I got to the top. I'm king of the world on top of that blade of grass. And I felt sick about it. In fact, everything turned out to be nothing. A vapor, a breath, pointless, meaningless, like an inchworm reaching the top of that blade of grass. It's been a while, but do you remember maybe as a child watching an inchworm climb something and get to the top of a blade of grass perhaps? And what does it do? It tries to keep climbing. And it turns out flailing and going all around like, what? Nothing? I got all that, everything, and now where do I go? What do I do? Is this the end of it all? Everything I worked for? What did I climb and work and consume all of that for? You know, brothers and sisters, during the climb of life, we are often consumed by what we are consuming. What are we striving after? What are we taking in? What are we going after? And that tends to consume us. All that we're consuming and doing and building and striving for. And we often see, as we're doing this, at least what is right in front of us. You know, what am I doing? What am I working on? And maybe with that goal of what we're hoping to get, which is happiness in some way, shape, or form. And as we're doing this, we peripherally are aware of, perhaps see the world, you know, a bit on the sides. And as it comes crashing in and bombarding us with all this other stuff, we're focused, we're distracted all at the same time. The blindness, as he talks about, of the fool who cannot see, that blindness is not actually not seeing the here and now. It's actually a blindness that is perhaps all the here and now and doesn't see beyond that. The blindness is not stopping the climb, the pursuit of here. To see from this blindness is actually to stop, to pause, to be still, and to stop striving and to look up. Not the flailing about looking up, like what's next, but to look up, up. And not to look inward to yourself and say, can I discover within me the purpose of all this? He tried that as well. But up, meaning to God. God. It's the only way to stop the maddening questions. What's next? How can I be happy? Where's the gain? Who's going to benefit from all this? And on and on and on. The only way to stop those questions is to look to God. With God. Now, as I said, Ecclesiastes is a unique book. I don't know about you, but the last 3 weeks, spending time in this book, I've been hungering for God in this book. In all these verses about this striving self, God is noticeably absent, right? What happens when you finally truly look to God, as he does finally at the end of chapter 2, really? When you truly finally look to God, you realize everything is not meaningless. Everything is a gift, which changes everything. And when it's received as a gift, it is meaningful, full of the meaning for which God has provided and given it to you. And that means wisdom, knowledge, and he even says the word happiness. Not here and now, but from God. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26, the last verse. He says, to the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. In this context, the person who pleases God is the person who has stopped pursuing things of this world and things within themselves
It is the person who has looked to God now and is saying, thank you. The person who pleases God looks to God and says, thank you, God, for everything. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. Well, let me back up those two verses before that. Verse 16, rejoice always. Two words. Verse 17, pray continually. Two words. Verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's will is that you give Him thanks in all circumstances. Everything is a gift. And here's another thing. Wherever you are in this, I'm picturing the inchworm, climb of life, wherever you are, not necessarily at the top, but anywhere along this climb, if you simply stop striving, pursuing, and turn to God, you realize He's not only up there, He's right here, always. And like an inchworm, you may step off that blade of grass. You know, that's all it turns out to be, all that stuff in the end, like a blade of grass anyway. You may step off at any time right into the very hand of God, into God's hand. Verse 24, this too I see is from the hand of God. For without Him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Isaiah 41:10. God says, so do not fear. We could put in there, do not be anxious again. Do not be chasing after the wind. Do not be striving for happiness in a world that's not going to give you any happiness. So do not fear, He says, for I am with you. So do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, these are challenging words, interesting words from the teacher. They are also your inspired word. And part of the effect, Lord, is, and maybe this is intended by you, to create a hunger and thirst within our souls for you. Because as the teacher learned and explored and experimented that everything turns out to be meaningless, meaning empty, no gain under the sun in this life. Yet it all changes when we simply pause, look to you, and say thank you. And know that we are in your hand. As soon as we do that, we are in your hand and not on that pursuit any further. So we do thank you, God. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love for us and your grace given to us in and through your Son. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.